thank you that you are at work in each of these situations and lives, and do pray that you would give us wisdom as we open up your word together this morning, that we would honor and glorify your name. Do pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, this morning we're continuing looking at 1 Timothy chapter 3. We've been trying to work through these passages, 1 Timothy and Titus, and taking a look at the roles of men and women in the church. Last week we covered verses 4 and 5 in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy. Today we'll keep moving through that section, so we'll go ahead and read that, most of the chapters, what we've been reading, verses 1 down to verse 15, keeping in mind the goal of this study being men and women in the church and the goals roles that they play in light of how sometimes confused our world is on these things right now. We thought it would be good to take a look at that. So, we'll go ahead and read through this section again. Chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. And Mike, if you wouldn't mind starting us there, we'll read around the room and go through it. I'll try and speak up.
Statement: if any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do.
A bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach.
Not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money.
He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity.
For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God?
Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil.
Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil.
Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sore thing, gain.
Holding the mystery of the faith and a pure conscience.
Let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless.
Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things.
Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well.
For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus.
These things I write to you, though I hope to come shortly.
But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth.
And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory.
Amen. All right, well, continuing through 1 Timothy chapter 3, we're looking at verse 6, starting with verse 6 today. Last week we looked at how he takes care of and manages in the home as well as in the church, and how those things work together and how God designed them to, almost like the house is a training ground for the church. And the home is a training ground for all of life. So I figure those things probably work together pretty well. So verse 6, he says, not a novice. The idea behind this word is newly planted. A young convert, a novice. It's something new. I like this idea of newly planted because it, when you just begin planting and something just starts to grow, it's not bringing forth a full production yet. You know, when you plant a seed, it has to grow before it produces fruit. And so you have to give it time, time to grow roots, time to get nutrients that it needs, collect the water there, and collect the earth that it needs, collect the sunlight it needs. You have this food and water collection that it has to go on for the plant to mature, and that's exactly what he's saying. All these things need to begin happening in the believer's life before he's ready to be leading a church or bringing forth, in this analogy, bringing forth fruit is the idea. Now, does that mean that we can't bring forth fruit as new believers? No, it does not. But new believers are not called to be the leaders of a church. So the leader of a church should not be a newly planted believer, somebody who's just recently received the word of God and become a believer. Because they need time to grow roots and they need time to be well planted, established in what they believe. He says, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. This is his expressed reason for them not being a novice. And it's the great potential for pride and that they would fall. And he wants to protect them from that. I think it's really interesting the way that he connects this with the fall of Satan himself, the condemnation of the devil. Interesting because the idea of a fall is literally to fall. It's to be entrapped in something or to be overwhelmed with something when used figuratively. So it's getting caught up into something. It's not something that they choose out or seek out necessarily, but it's getting entrapped in something. Something, it holds the idea of being along your way. As you're going, there's a trap, and it's in the way, and you get entangled. But also interesting is he uses the word condemnation, and I think it's well chosen because the word condemnation is the idea of a decision, the function or effect. It's for or against something, but it's a decision that's made to condemn, a condemnation, a damnation, to go to the law, to make a judgment. Condemning someone is kind of this idea. The condemnation of the devil, then, is the decision made regarding him. The judgment passed there. And so it seems that they are in danger of falling the way that Satan fell, coming to the same conclusions. John preached through Genesis a few years ago, or something like that. Anyway, he dealt with the book of Genesis over a period of time, and so it was quite a while ago that we would have looked at the fall of Satan. But we know a few things about the fall of Satan without having to re-go through the whole story of creation, without turning to Isaiah and all the passages regarding Satan and his fall. We know some things about it, right? Satan was created during the week of creation, we believe, because that's when we believe all things were created. And Satan then fell sometime post-creation week, because at the end of the week, God says that all things were good. He looked at everything he had made and said it was good. So we don't believe Satan had fallen till after the creation week. And then Satan falls. It's a very short period of time between creation week and when Satan falls, we believe, because Adam and Eve don't seem like they've been on the earth for a real long time when they fall. And so you have Satan and his fall being connected with the idea of being elevated early on. It's hard to say too soon when it's something God did specifically. God created Satan for a specific purpose. So it wasn't that he was elevated too soon, but it was that it was early on. And at that early stage, it seems that he was vulnerable. Satan and the angels who fell with him were vulnerable to pride. I don't think that the angels are vulnerable to pride anymore. That it seems like they're pretty well grounded in what's going on. But it seems like early on in their creation, they were vulnerable to this idea, to being elevated, to pride. And we know that that is basically what Satan's sin ultimately was pride. He is the most staunch evolutionist who has ever existed. He's the only true believing evolutionist, I would say. Because he takes evolution to such a firm degree that he believes that eventually he can become like God. He is a staunch evolutionist. He believes that he can evolve from his point to the point of being God himself. He is the ultimate in the world of evolution. Satan has taken it to its utmost extreme. So when you hear things like Darwin inventing evolution, not only is that not even correct in our world, but he was several thousand years too late to have come up with the idea of evolution. Satan has been an evolutionist since maybe day 8. We have evolution potentially introduced, and it's in the first, it's in the third chapter of the book of Genesis. Evolution starts. So it's been the lie of the devil ever since almost time began. So this lifting up with pride, this is the express reason for not giving a new believer authority over a church, is because there's the potential to believe they can become all that in the kettle of fish. Or, they become all of this and then some, right? Striving. And he says that they will be filled up with pride. It's the idea of to envelop with smoke. That is figuratively to inflate with self-conceit. It's high-mindedness, or to be lifted up with pride, to be proud. Okay? That is the danger for new believers when being put in too much of a role of leadership too fast. Any thoughts, questions, comments on verse 6?
It's interesting that essentially we're told that pride and rebellion go hand in hand, and that essentially if you elevate this person prematurely, there's going to be pride, which is with Satan's problem and led to rebellion. Satan wasn't content with the position God had given him. He wanted more. And so the implication is, you put this person in the position, they're going to be lifted up with pride, not be content in that position and want more, and then you lead to a whole host of other problems. And it's just, again, the need for discernment in the church to say, okay, who is and who is not actually ready for this position.
I cannot speak to John's position because I've not held that. However, in a sense, a pastor of a Christian school, I held that position. It was not a church school, although we were on the grounds of the church. And if there were someone who was a new believer, and that term is so vague, and I'm not trying to debate that. I would just say that they need to be a mature believer, and that I can then define.
Yes.
And I'm not just suggesting that you go through some coursework, because the temptation is to find that guy that's qualified, has this degree, that degree, you know, an MDiv of this, blah, 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 that. And they're just weak.
Yeah.
I think the one fault of a pastor, a leader, an elder, and there's several, but they stem from this right here, Ben.
Right.
One, discouragement. It is... I know this only because we started with 17 kids because we were told we were going to have all this. And on day one, a child is outside screaming her head off and did not want to come in. And I had to be a teacher and the principal my position was administrator. And I'm trying to encourage this person, but I've got my own class.
Yes.
Sharon was a K-1-2 teacher. I was 3-4-5, and in about a week it was going to be 3-4-5-6. And so here's this gal screaming her head off, I don't want to go! I don't want to go! And we went from 17 to 13, because once one goes, and another. And I think about this church, I think we all need to be praying for that encouragement in Christ. What Mike said about the men's study yesterday, we had four people there. Four. So the quick look is, oh wow, that was weak. We only had four people. I really enjoyed it. I think also there can be an indifference. You know, so what if they didn't get it? It's their responsibility. Because I guess it's the opposite, but it's the same. Because the pride can be, you know, you're preaching this, you're teaching this, you're doing what you're supposed to do, and the people don't get it.
Yeah.
Doggone those people. I've done everything I can. Why don't I get better sheep? Indifference and discouragement can, it's like the two sides of the coin. And there's this, I guess this laziness that can be, can kind of creep in. You want to be a studier of God's Word. You want to do this, whatever your strength is. And so you can find yourself not doing some other things that you should be doing. And as a teacher, for me, it's not fun to file and the mound of paperwork. And so it's like those can get ignored real quickly. And so you can talk yourself out of responsibility. you have this busy laziness, some people call it. I think there's also a compromise because you want to be popular. Yes, I'm the pastor of the church where we all agree and there's no conviction because, you know, we all agree that 1 Timothy 3 is this, and, you know, there's no disagreements in the church and come to our church. And there's an easy way to compromise. You compromise on every verse, and then you have no belief system.
Yeah.
The spiritually mature man says, this is the line in the sand.
Yeah.
I think there's the general, and you already hit on pride, so I don't need to go there, but
right.
There's an accountability. You see these pastors who are the king of their castles, so to speak, and they have no accountability. And then you find this fall, and you say, how could this happen? How in the blue blazes could they allow this? You know, they've got a $60 million Gulfstream plane, and on and on and on, and
yeah.
I don't want to go down that path, but you know what I mean? It's just no accountability.
Yeah.
And finally, I think there's just the general sin that we all have, because we sort of this, and I don't think you ever can stop, that there's going to be this moral failure that we all have. And to avoid that is to say, blameless means perfect. And even in this Sunday school, the argument is, well, you have to do this, you have to do this. Well, you can't.
Yeah.
That's the point.
Yeah, ultimately, that's the point.
To be clouded by this idea that you're going to be perfect is a lie. And isn't that Satan? I was saying this to Pastor John yesterday. It's the way that Satan worded his question. Did God really say? You know.
Yeah.
You know, just enough to say you cannot. And yet, in God's mind, We're glorified. We're past tense, justified, right, sanctified. But we see ourselves in this world. I know that's a lot, Ben, but
yeah.
But a spiritually immature man is going to hit almost every one of these.
Yeah, and so, I think it's amazing because knowledge does not equate maturity. You look at Satan and his downfall, and you see somebody who had it all. You look at Ezekiel chapter 28, where it talks about him, and it says that he was the perfection of God's creation, basically. You know, he was the chief of the ways that God created. He was perfect in beauty, right? And yet he had all this intimate knowledge of God himself. And he did not have maturity, it would seem. He was not well-founded, well-grounded. He didn't have his roots yet. And he was susceptible to this pride and downfall. And I think it's really interesting how the study of angels develops over these things, in that angels don't appear to be able to fall anymore. There was almost like a one-time decision point. And some of them fell, some of them didn't, and that's the way it has been and is. And I think a lot of it is this, you know, early, new creation, lifted up with pride, they fell. Since then, angels have realized, okay, they're no longer new, creation's not new, they understand the way the world works. They have more of a maturity now as angels, because they weren't created all-knowing. Angels are not, sometimes people perceive angels somewhat like demigods, and they're running around the world with all this knowledge and power, and the reality is they are created beings, created to serve a purpose, and some of them are not serving their purpose. And we understand that to be about a third of the angels not serving their purpose, which is a wonderful thing to know that we outnumber them 2-1. We, as in the good angels, the angels who are fulfilling their job. So we have this man related to them. It's not a novice, less being lifted up with pride. You end up the same way, falling into this trap, this condemnation, this judgment that Satan also ended up in. He's going to use Satan as an example in the next verse again. In verse 7 he says, "Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into the reproach and snare of the devil." A good testimony towards those who are without. The word he uses for good is also translated often as beautiful. Its chief translation is good when it's used figuratively, and when it's used literally, it's beautiful. So you have this moral or literal good thing. It's a valuable or virtuous thing. It's honest. It is well. It is worthy. So you have this good standing towards those who are without, the implication being those who are outside the church, the unbelievers. You have a good testimony towards those who are outside. Those outside the church are not able to, along with those inside the church, blame the elders. Again, it goes back to that idea of being blameless. It's not perfection, but it is rightly dealing with wrong. The correct way to deal with the wrong thing is kind of this idea of blameless that he's putting out here. And so it comes down, I think, largely to the word integrity. The word integrity is not used highly in our society because there are not many things that people think of as having integrity. A company that is always good on their word, that would be a company with integrity. I feel like companies are often viewed with more integrity than people nowadays, which is sad, especially since they only have a few companies that they think have integrity, and yet they don't know that most people don't know a lot of other people that they would say have great integrity. It's a dying trait in our world, and it's very sad that it's a dying trait, because with the believers in the world, it should be a rising trait. It should characterize the believer. But integrity, and I think integrity is a really good word to use here, because you don't think of somebody who has integrity as being perfect. Often you think of somebody with integrity if you think, yeah, I remember a time that something went wrong and they made it right. That's normally when you think integrity. Something was wrong and they made it right. That's somebody with integrity. Most of the time, people don't use that word to describe someone they've never had an issue with. I mean, it's possible, but it's not as readily on the mind, I don't think, as you think of, oh yeah, there was this issue, but they resolved it well. They showed integrity on those things. And it holds the idea of honesty with it. And I think a lot of this description of the elder can be summed up in that work. He has integrity. He's blameless. When there's a problem, he makes it right. That's kind of the way that this word works with all of this together. But he says he needs that testimony towards those who are outside, lest he fall into the reproach and snare of the devil. So what's he talking about here? Well, a reproach is a word that I don't know that I had ever heard before when I looked it up in the Strong's Concordance. It's continually. I looked at that and I said, I have no idea what that means. So we looked up that word, and it's a rudeness or reproach, a compound of haughtiness and contempt, contemptuousness, insolence, contemptuous language, oppressors who are wrong, and the proud man's the oppressor's wrong, the proud man's continually. So, not a word we use very often, but it's a combination kind of a couple of ideas. Haughtiness, rudeness, contempt, insolence. It's a speaking contemptuously. The word rude is used quite a bit in our society today, our world today. People say that things are rude all the time. I don't know that they always use that word correctly, but I think they use that word because they forgot all the rest of these are in the English vocabulary list, and they don't know the word continually, as I did not. But they also, this idea of insolence, of haughtiness, contempt, reproach or rudeness, all of it kind of goes into this word, which we translate reproach. So the reproach of the devil is this condemnation, this insolence, haughtiness, and again, it seems somewhat connected with pride and acting out in pride in everyday actions, interactions with people. So that would be kind of, I think, the word behind this reproach idea.
It's interesting, he doesn't say the reproach of the devil. He says they fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. And so the reproach, really, those believers who act without integrity are held in contempt by an unbelieving world. Look at our world. If you see, you can have an unbeliever and a believer do the same thing, and our world freaks out about the Christian. Why? Because a Christian who acts without integrity is held with contempt, with reproach by an unbelieving world. And they should be. And so Paul's saying, if you're a believer, the outside world needs to view you as a person of integrity, not because if you're not, there's this reproach, this contempt by the unbelieving world. And you can't effectively lead if you're being held in contempt by those who are outside.
Yeah, hypocrisy is a reason millions have left the church, as they call it, because they see all this hypocrisy. And the reality is, it's the difference between those who truly believe and those who claim to believe is normally the biggest difference. And yet it is sad how prominent the one is, to the point that that's what the world sees the church as, almost. The church in America has become associated almost completely with hypocrisy. You live a Christian lifestyle in our world today, and you are viewed as strange.
really weird, completely foreign to our society, to our world. Nobody understands if you live this way, okay? If you live the way out that is outlined in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, the world does not understand. They do not grasp. They cannot figure this out. They have no concept on which to base this, because to them, even the church is no longer those things. The church has become almost a reproach in our society. In America today, largely viewed that way. And it's sad, and it takes a lot of work to correct that view. And it's going to result in a lot of persecution of believers socially, social persecution of believers who truly live out God's word, because it is so foreign and the rest of our society views it virtually as a reproach now.
Well, we've had a lot of help. It's been caught in a reproach. And you look at Jimmy Swagger for the world and all the events that we know of that's taken place over the last 20, 30 years.
Yeah.
And it's well deserved, the reproach that you have against the church when you see men of that nature that have corrupted the church from within.
Right.
And it's understandable why they're seen as a bunch of scallywags. And they are.
Yeah. Yeah.
Well, I heard a statistic yesterday on a podcast that I listened to, and they said it wasn't until the 70s, with the rise of the TV preacher guys, that pastors first appeared on the list of those the public doesn't trust. Mm-hmm. You know, and now, unfortunately, pastors are on that list. They're on this list of people who aren't trusted, right? You're not trusted because you've got these guys who aren't trustworthy claiming to be pastors. Or maybe it wasn't a podcast, maybe it was at the breakfast. Yeah.
We were talking about.
Okay, yeah.
Yeah. So,
Ben, let me just
massive change.
The reproach here, every time it's used in the New Testament, it's referring to Christ, the reproach of Christ.
Mm.
And I only say this because, though I agree with what you're how you're applying this, the focus of this whole thing, he must have a good reputation.
Yeah.
And I was thinking about Colossians 4, verse 5. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of your opportunity that your speech always be with grace as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. You talk about integrity. I think there's another word, and that is credibility.
Mm-hmm.
That this person is mature, but he is credible. And although, again, I'm not disagreeing with where you're going with reproach, and yes, it is referring to the snare of the devil, because it says, into reproach and the snare of the devil. I wanted to make this one distinction in what you're saying, that I want to be in the reproach of Christ.
Right.
I want to be, I'm not trying to ask for persecution. So.
Right, yes.
I want to be clear on that. But when Paul talked about this, there was always this idea of he appreciated that reproach because here his master was reproached. And how much more should we? If we are really being biblical, then we should be said, like the word says, Christian, we're a little Christ.
Yeah.
Therefore, as a little Christ, we should be having our tongues wagged. You know, people look at us and say, oh, there's those Christians. They go to Sunday school and they're protesting. Yeah, we are protesting. We're protesting sin. We're protesting the system in the world. But again, the focus, having a good reputation without those outside, so there's a credibility that you're still a Christian outside. You're still a Christian, not just on Sunday morning. You started to talk about hypocrisy. And where I think people fall is they want to see that you're not going to compromise your faith. Mike was talking about his sister-in-law. Mike is his sister-in-law, Rose.
Yeah.
And she wants him to do something because she's doing it, and he's refusing to do that. And the idea is he's being different. There should be a difference.
Absolutely.
There should be this line of distinction. I know for me and my family, I wanted a distinction. I didn't want to be Catholic anymore. And I'm telling my mom, don't worry, I'm not, because she asked me if I was in a cult. And I said, well, let's define cult, because I didn't want to blow her up on the first beach walk becoming a Christian saying Catholicism is a cult.
Yeah.
But what is that? And so she was defining, do you believe in God? Yes. And she was going through like the Nicene Creed, you know. And I'm feeling like I'm at my confirmation in sixth grade, and the priest is checking me out.
Yeah.
But isn't that what we're supposed to do on the outside?
Yeah.
Paul's whole point here is he must have a good reputation. No, I'm saying this.
Right.
But the emphasis about being a reproach, amen. I am a reproach to the world.
Yeah. We want to be identified
for the right reason.
Christ. Right. Exactly. Not because I'm the Jimmy Swagger or whatever, you know, whatever you want to do. I've sinned again, right, and again. And we are going to. And
right.
And then you also, just to support what you said, you are going to fall. But right. Now you have the integrity to make it right.
Yeah.
I suppose you could say something similar. I don't want to get carried too far afield. Pride in of itself is not necessarily evil. You could be prideful of your children. Mm. You could, right? There's times to be proud that I'm a Christian. You follow me? Their pride in itself is not evil. What's happened is we corrupt the term. It's an emotion.
Right.
That's nothing more than an emotion, pride. And we corrupt that to get corrupted. When we start priding ourselves, and taking our pride to do somewhere else, and putting it on ourselves, that then it becomes sin, and then something becomes a problem.
Paul would say it like this to the Corinthians, you boast in the Lord.
Absolutely.
Yeah. It comes well, down
I wanted to say the right way to be proud, to have pride.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I'd say it comes down to what reproach we want to be identified with. Do we want to be identified with the reproach of Christ or the reproach of the devil? Reproach and snare of the devil is literally the idea behind snare is a trap. The trap of the devil and that snare. Getting caught up in that and being reproached for that. Or do we want to be caught up in the reproach of Christ? And it really comes down to what reproach do we identify with? Are we, like the rest of the world, a reproach with the devil, or are we a reproach for Christ? Mm-hmm. All right, well, we will end there for today because we're out of time, but look forward to continuing, beginning to look at deacons next week, which is going to be pretty similar in it, and we'll just look at some of the differences predominantly and try and finish that up rather quickly. As we continue our walk through the roles of men and women in the church. Sean, would you want to close us in prayer this morning?
Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for Jesus Christ, who has, even with his position, he emptied himself. One who could take pride did not. And Father, what an example that we would be like Christ. That he fully emptied himself. He stepped down out of heaven and became man. I cannot grasp that. I can logically see it because that's, of course, God, you can do whatever you want. But that reproach to be a baby, to be vulnerable, we're thankful that God became man. And because of that, you could be our substitute. You could die on the cross, and God, you are satisfied because of the death of Jesus Christ. And as we celebrate Christmas, we celebrate the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And not to say we focus on Easter, but we have a God who is alive, not dead. We're thankful for your word because it too is alive, and it pierces between the bone and the marrow, and it grows us, challenges Father to be more like Christ and unlike the world, to be different, to have that balance between accepting in the world, to have good character, to have integrity, to recognize that when we do fall, to have the integrity to say, I'm wrong, and to move forward. I thank you for this class. I thank you for an opportunity to be now in church. For those who are ill, I pray that you would heal them up, give them rest. For those who are questioning, God, get them here, even if they're tardy, just to get them here. Guide our words and our thoughts as we prepare to glorify you now in service. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.